Isaiah chapter 48, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter all the way through verse 22 this morning. The prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to God's people in exile in Babylon, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declare of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and that your forehead is brass. I declared them to you from old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, 'My idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them.' You have heard, now seen all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have them, never heard of them. Lest you should say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arms shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me in his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, you Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commands. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth and say, 'The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob.' They did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Have you ever heard someone or know someone who has said, "How could Christianity be true when all of the people in the church are so messed up?" Someone maybe in your life or someone that you know, they have hurt you deeply or acted towards you or one of your loved ones in a way that left serious and lasting scars. They presented themselves to you as upright. They spoke the right words. They looked on the outside like something that could be trusted, only to prove that they were a hypocrite. Maybe they lied to you or someone you love, or they manipulated you, or they belittled you. The list goes on. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find people in this room, if they've spent time in the church, who haven't at least at some time felt this way. It is, it would seem, the primary reason in our world, or at least in our culture, that people have made the church just an option for the Christian life. Of course, the church, if you read the New Testament, is not an option for the life of the believer. The New Testament has no category for a churchless Christian. If you're constantly floating between churches, going every once in a while, my admonition to you is to pick a church. Here, somewhere else, but resolve in the strength that God provides to invest, be there every Sunday, rain or shine. And the way that things have shaped up in our culture is that a relatively small percentage of people who claim to be Christians actually find themselves in a church on Sunday morning. Maybe they're regular attenders, but a very even smaller percentage are committed members of churches. But maybe you were, or are even, in a place where you're a consistent attender, a member of a church, maybe this one, and like I said, you've been really hurt by another's sinful actions. And again, this seems to be, and continues to seem to be, the primary reason that people vacate churches, even people who consider themselves to be Christians. And if you were in that position, you were put in that position where you were lied to or felt manipulated or felt like the people were acting in hypocrisy towards you, you may have asked the question, how could God really love me? If these people who he says that he loves have acted so horribly towards me, even within the church, and this has created all sorts of doubts in you, what is going on? Who is God? What does God really think about me? Does he even care about me? This passage in Isaiah chapter 48, is a treasure trove for us, revealing God's character to us. Because where we stand in a position doubting God's goodness because of the sinful actions of other people in our lives, God does not think that way. God's grace to sinners does not exist because we fail. Let me say that again. God's grace to sinners does not exist because we failed, or because we sinned. Rather, God's grace to sinners is because God is gracious, because it is part of his divine character that has existed for eternity past. God is gracious because God is gracious. It is not our sin that caught him off guard, that resulted in a reactionary approach that said, I better figure out how to be gracious towards these people. No, God has always and forever been gracious in his person, in his character. God says of himself in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God in that moment declaring to Moses who he is in his person. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These things God did not take upon himself when humanity sinned against him in the garden and continues to sin against him. These things have always been part of God's character, always been part of his person. What does it mean? We use the word gracious, but what does that actually mean? That's an easy thing for us to say in the church. God is gracious to us. But what we mean when we say that is that God loves. He loves to pour out gifts on undeserving sinners. God is gracious. He loves to pour out good gifts on undeserving sinners. To say that God is gracious means that he is infinitely generous. That if we think about the richest person in our world, the person who has the most accumulated, the most wealth, and then we think a billion times more than that, something that we can't even fathom, this is God's wealth. God owns everything. There is nothing that doesn't belong to him because he created everything. And all of it, he is generous with, infinitely generous. If he owns everything, then he is infinitely generous to his people. And even to those who are on the outside. Do you think, are you tempted to think sometimes that the salvation that you received from God in Jesus Christ was just a little bit deserved? Do you think, well, my good biblical understanding, my moral upright life, my conservative values, the way that I treat other people with kindness, do you think that caused God to save you? This passage points out to us that is not in fact this case. This passage points forward to the person of Jesus in many ways. And when we begin to believe that we have some kind of ability or something in us that is even in a little way deserving of what God has poured out on us so richly, blessings in all shapes and sizes, including the salvation that comes to us in Jesus Christ, then this passage is clear. We are robbing God of glory that is only due to him. Sometimes we're tempted as people to sin or to think about our sin as a way in which it highlights God's gracious character, as if we're doing God some kind of favor. So we do something like, which is sort of like poo-poo sin by saying, well, God shows grace. There's grace for even me, a sinner. And then just keep on sinning. But Paul warns against that very thinking in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? But what we should do with this passage is we should begin to understand how God's gracious character works itself out in our lives. What do we do with all of this grace that God has so richly lavished upon us? We should realize that God is gracious, and even where the people miss the mark over and over again, even where God tells his people about how they have missed the mark over and over and over again, the infinite well of God's grace for people, for his people, does not dry up. It does not run out. This passage helps us understand this very thing. So there are three ideas then this morning that'll guide our time together, and they're sort of in sequence here. In verses 1 through 8 is our polluted confession. And then right at the center of this passage, in verses 9 through 11, is God's response to rebellion. And then the final portion, 12 through 22, we find that God never fails to be God. So let's look together at verses 1 through 8 in Isaiah 48. This is our polluted confession, the people of God's polluted confession. The key to understanding this passage rightly is to understand, or to at least see, the end of verse 1. The people, God's people Israel, have made a confession. Now, sometimes we think about confession, we think about speaking or stating our own sin, but this is simply a confession about what is true. We can also just confess things that are true, making statements that are grounded in truth. And so we see here that the people of Israel confess the God of Israel. They say, "This is our God." But then the last line in verse 1 says, if you'd like to mark in your Bible, I would underline this because it's going to help us understand even better what is going on throughout the rest of this passage. He says, "It is not in truth or right." And then this section in 48, at the end of verse 1, we find out that they make this confession, not in truth or right. And then at the end in verse 8, God calls them a rebel from birth, before birth even. This means that they have confessed that God is their God, but there's pollution in that confession. Not pollution about who God is, but pollution about how that affects how they live their day-to-day lives. Their actions don't line up with their words. So how is this the case? Well, that's what the rest of this passage communicates. So there's operative the bookends, right? The rebellion at the end and the making the confession not in truth and right at the beginning. But then in the middle here, we find out how this actually works, how this is the case. So in verse 3, God tells his people that he told them what would happen in their future. And he does this for a very important reason. Because God, over and over again in the Old Testament, is sending prophets, like he does with the prophet Isaiah, to tell his people that they would be warned, in order that they would know what's coming, and warning them. But now here in Isaiah, his people have been carried off into exile because of their continued sin as a disciplinary measure. And God is using Isaiah to reveal how the results of their sinning against of God, but also to show them exactly how he intends to bring them out of their exile, how he intends to deliver them from their current circumstance that their sin has brought them into. This is going to be a great blessing to God's people. But there's a problem. Even when God tells his people exactly how the blessing is going to come, they believe that the blessings have another source. They quickly begin to change or believe that the gift, the gracious character that God has and is demonstrating towards the people are actually coming from a different source. In verse 5, God says that the purpose for him telling them what's coming in the future is that they would know that he is God, because if they don't acknowledge him as God, they would say, "My idol did these things." They would see something else as the source of the good gift that God has given to them, primarily their deliverance out of exile. That seems a little crazy to us if we're thinking about this, but God knows that his people, what he says, have necks of iron sinew. In other words, they get tunnel vision. They can't see anything this way or this way. Their neck is fixed. They can't look in either direction. They begin worshiping idols, and they can't turn their heads to the right or to the left to see God at work for them. He also says they have foreheads of brass. God's word bounces right off. We might say thick skull, something along those lines. But God's word bounces off in favor of their own ideas, which are locked in. Self-assured pride pushes God's word to the side and says, "I know how this blessing came to me. I'm doing pretty well, and my idol saw it and blessed me." This is what pollutes their confession. When our family sits down for a meal together, around the dinner table, or even this morning, the breakfast table, we sing the doxology together. Many of you have experienced this if you've sat around our table, but it begins, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Our tendency is to look at the table, look at the food, look at the good gifts that God has given to us, and praise the wrong things. Rebecca, my wife, is an excellent cook, and I constantly tell my kids that they get to eat meals that are probably better than most restaurants in and around our community. I believe that. And I think the praise I give her is absolutely warranted. But what our family cannot do is to begin to ascribe the gift or what sits in front of us at the table to Rebecca. See her as the primary source of what is in front of us. Because God gave Rebecca to me as my wife. God gave Rebecca to my children as their mother. God gave Rebecca eyes and ears and nose and hands and all of the things that she needs, a wonderful mind and a passion for flavors and foods and gardening and grocery shopping. Things that don't compute in my mind. I was like, I don't want anything to do with that. But when I say that, she says, I love it. She makes excellent meals. God gave us, our family, taste buds and olfactory glands to taste and smell the flavors and aromas. God gave us a house with a kitchen and utensils and an oven. God is the primary source of all of these things. And so that's why we sit down at the table and start by praising Him. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Now, singing that doesn't guarantee that we don't have what God accuses His people of having here, a neck of iron sinew. We could blabber the words, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and in our hearts, turn Rebecca or our taste buds or the oven into the source of those blessings. By considering them to be the source of blessing instead of the blessings themselves. This is what God's people have done. They've confessed the God of Israel. They've blabbered the words, but not in truth and not in right. And when the rubber hits the road, when they're living their lives in their day-to-day, they see the gifts that are all around them, even in exile, and they begin to ascribe those things to idols. They begin to turn the gifts into the source of the gifts instead of the giver and praising Him. God's rebellion here is that they confess that God is the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. So in verses 9 through 11 then, we have our second idea and how God responds to this rebellion. How does God respond to the rebellion of His people? When they make a polluted confession and when they worship idols as the source of the good gifts and blessings that they have, how does He respond to their action that flows out of this polluted confession? Does He kick them out? Does He kick him out of the house like an angry parent? Does He cut them off? No. It's the exact opposite. He says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off." For the sake of His praise, And for the sake of his name, he defers his anger and he restrains it. God's response to our rebellion is to act according to his character. That's what this means. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is patient. He's abounding in steadfast love. And to what he's saying here, to respond in anger, to cut off his people, would be a direct violation of his own person. And God acting outside of his character would be disastrous for us. It would mean death and punishment for us. And not just for a moment, but forever. But if God acted outside of his character, it would mean that God is not, in fact, God. But God is God, and God has declared to his people over and over again that he is patient, that he is merciful, that he is gracious, that he's abounding in steadfast love. Even in exile, where his people find themselves, look at verse 10. Behold, I refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. Even in this exile that his people find himself in, it is designed so that his people might praise him and that his name would be made great. He longs for his people to see his character, to know his character, to believe that he is who he says he is, in order that their polluted confession might be corrected. He doesn't withdraw and cut off when his people rebel. He draws near to his people. He shows them more of himself so that they might praise his name, so that they might abandon their foolish idols and learn to love him. God is gracious for the sake of his name. He is patient for the sake of his name. We see that language a lot in the Bible. For my name. What does he mean by his name? His name is associated with his character. Your name, when you put your signature on something like a loan document, you're making a promise. You're putting your reputation on the line. This is what God does here. He puts his reputation in the line and says, I will always and forever operate within my character. God spells out who he is for his people in response to their rebellion. And instead of taking from him, he gives more of himself. This is good news. Third point, God never fails to be God. We've already talked about this, but the last 11 verses of this passage go into greater detail. In 12 through 22, here God's grace is revealed to his people again. Even though his people have brass foreheads and necks of iron sinew, they get tunnel vision and are thick-skulled. Even though they're self-assured and arrogant and stubborn, God patiently gifts himself to his people, reminding them of who he is. Verse 12, he says, I am he, I am the first and the last. Where his people are tempted to believe that God is in fact opposed, he reminds them that he stands unopposed. Anything that you think could oppose God came after him and will be gone in a blink of an eye. Because God is the creator of everything, he was before it and he will be long after it as well. And usually for us, this is our circumstances. We think, my situation opposes God. What could God do about the situation that I find myself in today? This is true of some of you in this room. I am in so much mud that I don't know how even the God of the universe could pull me out of this scenario. I am so stuck. Friends, we are quick to believe that our circumstances are outside of God's control. Again, maybe not in the words that we say, but in the actions that we take. God couldn't make right what seems so broken in our moments. The stress we feel, the anxiety that swirls inside of us, pushes God out of our minds. But friend, God was before your current circumstance. He will stand after it. If it's not our circumstance, maybe it's our politics. How could all of this corruption and power grab that seems to be tanking our culture be rectified? But the Bible is clear over and over again. Civilizations rise and fall. Kings come to power and their power is taken away. But God is eternal. His power has never been jeopardized by anything, even the most powerful of men. What do you believe opposes God in your world? God assures us that nothing and no one can oppose him. He is the first and he is the last. Everything that you see and everything that you have, everything that you are, and on every level was created by him, and therefore it stands unopposed. He says in verse 13, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." He made it, and he commands it. And it doesn't fail to act when he speaks. What king has sat on his throne forever? None but God. Down at verse 17, God reveals more of himself. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go." God is always committed to leading his people. He refers to himself over and over again in Scripture as the shepherd. King David knew it. As a shepherd himself, he wrote in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." What is the result of having the Lord as our shepherd? David says, "We shall not want. Everything that we have is provided for us by him. He leads us in the way that we should go." Even in our waywardness, even when we're the sheep that says, "The grass looks better, it looks tastier over there, that water looks a little cleaner over there." When we worship the gift and the blessings and ignore God as the primary source, even in our waywardness, even then God continues to guide us. God says the blessings of peace would be given to his people if they had paid attention to his commandments. They would have been blessed with faithful descendants that would have gone across the whole earth like grains of sand. But the question is, does their rebellion deter God from being merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? No. And because God never fails to be God, he declares that his people will be delivered out of their captivity. The people shout in verse 20, "The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." The Lord saves his people. But notice how this declaration that they make in verse 20, he says, "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, saying, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." Notice how this confession is no longer the lip service of verse 1. Where they confess the Lord of the God of Israel is their God. In verse 1, but they don't do it. They don't do it in truth are in right. Now, in verse 20, God has revealed himself to his people. He has shown who he is, that he's not cutting them off, that he's not destroying them in his anger, but that he graciously continues to give himself to his people. And now their confession is pure. They recognize the source of their deliverance. They praise him for the sake of his name. God doesn't cut him off. He in love pours out his grace upon his people. He allows for their circumstances to refine them, to refine their polluted confession into a pure expression of praise. A pure expression of praise that recognizes God as the source of every good thing that they have. That recognizes him as the only source of their deliverance out of Babylon, and as him as the one who has and always will satisfy. Verse 21, he refers back to God's people wandering in the wilderness, even as they're wandering now in exile in Babylon. He refers back to the wandering in the wilderness after they were delivered from Egypt. God did not deliver them, though, into the wilderness and let their thirst go unsatisfied. Even in the midst of their grumbling and their own rebellion in that time, God gave them water out of a rock, an unlikely source, so that they may know that he is God. And for the sake of his praise and for the sake of his name, and now God promises to deliver them out of their wilderness wanderings once again. He will restore and redeem his people through the pagan ruler, Cyrus. And he tells them his plan well in advance, so there's no question who will do it. Another unlikely source in order that they might be satisfied with him. God's grace purifies our polluted confessions. It changes our profanity into praise. It changes our hypocrisy into a heart of worship. It changes our skepticism into surrender. That leads us to a conclusion as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. And together as a church, as a people set apart for God's purposes in our community, we understand that we still sin. We understand that we sometimes miss the mark, and we do so pretty seriously. We can together, those who are in Christ, say we are no longer enslaved to sin. We are free from sin. We are free to choose that which is not sin, but our flesh still can and will choose sin. We do things and we say things to one another that are harmful and hurtful. And we desire to put off that sin. We desire to put on Christ, to grow in Christ's likeness, killing our sin, but we still, in fact, fall short. But God's grace doesn't become the reason to stop fighting. Rather, instead, God graciously gives himself to us in order that we might desire to praise him, to make much of his name, because he has been patient, he has been merciful, he has been gracious, and he is slow to anger towards us, because he is God. So this morning, consider your own confession. Is it polluted? Do you confess that the Lord is the true God, but then chase after idols? Do you confess that the Lord is the true God, but seek satisfaction from other sources? Do you confess that the Lord is the true God, but then fail to trust your circumstances are within his control? Do you confess that the Lord is the true God, but then disregard his word in prideful self-assurance? In one way or another, this is all of us. As a church, together, we must recognize, we must realize that when people sin against us, that isn't evidence that God has abandoned us or that God isn't who he says that he is. God is gracious. And when others sin against us, even in egregious ways, we must believe that God is a gracious God. And therefore, when we believe that God is a gracious God and that his forgiveness extends to even those who harm us and hurt us in those egregious ways, we can believe the best in others, even when we carry the scars from their sin. You see, when others sin against us, our immediate inclination is to demand justice. We demand that we get an apology, or we grow embittered and frustrated. But when this becomes our demand, we're showing that our own confession is polluted. Because it's not just the hypocrite whose sin caused the damage, it's also the injured. The one who is sinned against can also show a polluted confession by clamoring for retribution. We confess that God is the true God with our lips, and in the same breath demands that he takes action against other people within the church that is not in line with his character. We must remember that we are fashioned in God's image and not the other way around. And we therefore should make much of his name by reflecting his character towards one another. Patient, merciful, gracious, loving, even when we're being sinned against. We love that God has been infinitely generous with us, and so we must also love that he has been infinitely generous with others. That doesn't make you some righteous martyr, though, but someone who will have their wounds healed in glory according to God's promise. Someone who will, in fact, have their tears wiped away on the last day. An object of God's grace that flows from himself an infinite well. Friends, you are a humble recipient of God's undeserved favor, the benefactor of the grace that flows from his very gracious person. The second last concluding point this morning is that Jesus Christ is God's grace to us. Jesus Christ is God's grace to us. If you still have your Bible open, look at the end of verse 16. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. There's a lot of conversation about who's speaking here. Not everyone agrees, but I think I'm a little more than convinced that this is Jesus Christ interjecting here. This is the servant of the Lord that we met in chapter 42 and is going to be reintroduced to us next week in chapter 49 when Blaise preaches that passage. Friends, Jesus is an eruption of grace from the infinite well, because it's through him that God fully and finally delivers his people. He's talking about delivering his people from exile here. But the very sin that separates us from God, the deliverance from that sin and from the death that it leads to that we desperately need, only comes through the person of Jesus. Rocks in the desert give water when God gives the word. Pagan kings like Cyrus send God's people home when God gives the word. But the very word of God, who sits on David's throne forever, is poured out for us. The living water that we drink will cause us to never thirst again. Friends, you see that expression before you this morning in the Lord's table. A broken body, shed blood, the Lord Jesus poured out for sinners. And we come to this table to celebrate. Not to crucify him again, but to remember his death in order that we might be those who spend eternity with him. This is, in fact, a reminder, a clear picture of what God has done for us in Jesus, poured out for sinners, eating and drinking for the sake of being satisfied in him and him alone. Friends, you may bear scars from the sin of a few people even within this church. But every drop of pain that you feel as a result of that relational difficulty and distress and all of that sorrow and sadness that has caused you will be taken from you, because the scars of Jesus bear the scars that Jesus bears paid for all of that sin and all the damage that sin did. Jesus leads us in the way that we should go. He is our good shepherd. He lived according to God's word where we disregarded it. But the peace that flows like a river that we would have had if we lived according to God's word is still given to God's people through Jesus Christ. For the praise and for the sake of the name of the Lord, God is infinitely generous. His grace is limitless. It comes directly to us through his character so that his name would not be profaned among his people, but praised. So this morning as we approach the table, consider very carefully the fact that God has poured out Jesus Christ for you. That his life and death, his burial and resurrection were given in order that you might spend eternity in uninterrupted fellowship with God. This is good news. This is wonderful news. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 writes, "For I received from the Lord what also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that's what we're doing. We're proclaiming the Lord's death that has washed us clean from sin until he comes. If you're visiting here at Buffalo City Church, this is something that we do together as believers. If you've trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, if you've recognized that Jesus is the source of your satisfaction, as his sacrifice is the thing that has brought you into God, then this is for you. Approach the table. If that's not you, if you haven't trusted Jesus, then just remain where you are. Use this time to consider what's been said here this morning. Parents, we always offer this, that if your child has made a profession of faith, by all means, invite them to participate with you at the table. But if not, use this as an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. In a moment, I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come up. When you're prepared in your heart, come down, take the elements, return to your seat, and when you're ready, go ahead and partake. Let me pray. God, we thank you this morning for your word. God, we thank you for the clarity with which it brings to us truth about who you are. God, we thank you that you do not leave us to figure these sorts of things out for ourselves, but that in fact you have revealed fully to us that you are a God gracious and merciful, patient and abounding in steadfast love. God, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit in order that we might, as your people, reflect this character to others. God, I pray for those in our midst who have experienced great suffering at the hands of others who claim the name of Jesus. God, would you, in these moments, comfort them? Would you give them peace that flows to them through Christ in order that they might reflect again the gracious character that you have put on display? God, we thank you that you're not a God who responds to us, to our sin, but have always within your character planned and prepared to bring your people to yourself through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name, by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.